Well, at this time, if there are any children going to children's church, please come up to the front and we'll meet with Pam and Grace at these doors. And we are not kidnapping your children. You can pick them right back up after this. They will be downstairs. In the downstairs lobby, you can meet them. We are going to be in Mark chapter 7. It's Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 37. Mark 7, 24 to 37. Mark 7, 24 to 37. And from there he arose and went away to the region of Tyre and Sidon, and he entered a house and did not want anyone to know, yet he could not be hidden. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. Now the woman was a Gentile, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." But she answered him, "Yes, Lord, yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs." And he said to her, "From this statement, you may go your own way. You may go your way. The demon has left your daughter." And she went home and found the child lying in bed, and the demon had gone. Then he returned from the region of Tyre and went through Sidon to the Sea of Galilee and the region of the Decapolis. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment. And they begged him to lay his hands on him. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears and after spitting touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, "Ephphatha," that is, "be open." And his ears were opened, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly. And Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. And they were astonished beyond measure, saying, "He has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak." Let's pray. Lord, thank you for coming to us, for making the deaf hear, for making the mute speak, for casting out the sin in our hearts, for casting out strongholds that we have on our lives, for giving us the door wide open to eternal life. We ask you bless this word, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, I think Larry and I both love history, so I have a bit of a piece of history to start off with. Two students, Vivian Malone and James A. Hood, registered for classes at the University of Alabama in Tuscaloosa on June 11, 1963. This may seem inconsequential to us. You know, we're pretty boring. Who cares? Students register for classes all the time. Okay, yeah, Jay, register for classes, we get it. But people register for classes all the time, but for them to be able to register for classes, these two students, it's a little bit different than maybe some of us register for classes. When I register for classes, you just go, you do it online, and you're done. But for these two students, Vivian Malone and James Hood, in order for them to register for class, the President of the United States, JFK, had to federalize Alabama National Guard troops to go in with them. Alabama Governor George Wallace refused to support integration in public schools. Vivian and James were black. Governor Wallace set up a blockade and refused to submit to a judge's order ending segregation at the university. George Wallace, one of the most controversial politicians in U.S. history, was elected governor of Alabama in 1962 under an ultra-segregationist platform. In his 1963 inaugural address, he promised his followers, "Segregation now, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever." When black students attempted to desegregate the University of Alabama in June 1963, Alabama's new governor, flanked with state troopers, literally blocked the door of the enrollment office. The U.S. Supreme Court, however, had declared segregation unconstitutional in 1954 and Brown versus Board of Education, and the executive branch undertook aggressive tactics to enforce the ruling. And on June 10, 1963, President JFK federalized National Guard troops and deployed them to the University of Alabama to force its desegregation. The next day, Governor Wallace yielded to the federal pressure, and Malone and Hood were able to complete their enrollments. And in September of the same year, Wallace again attempted to block the desegregation of an Alabama public school. This time it was Tuskegee High School. But President Kennedy once again employed his executive authority and federalized National Guard troops, and Wallace had little choice but to yield. See, the Jews have been segregated out of the world for God. We know that. They are God's covenant people. And though they were terrible at upholding their end of the covenant, they still viewed outsiders of the community as unclean. They thought of those outside the covenant community as dogs. And they wanted segregation now, segregation tomorrow, and segregation forever from the Gentiles. They wanted nothing to do with it. Remember, we've talked about how they would get back into Jewish territory and then shake the dust off their boots as they entered Jewish territory from Gentile territory. They were segregated, and they wanted nothing to do with Gentiles and Samaritans. They expected a military and political Messiah who would reinstate Israel as the top country in the world. One of the surprising twists about their Messiah is that Jesus brings salvation from the fall to all people. Salvation for all. There's no segregation in the sense of Jews or Gentiles. So salvation from the fall is open to all people, not just Jews. So remember, for some context, we're jumping back into the action. Mark just took a little bit of a break to describe a confrontation between Jesus and the Pharisees and the scribes from Jerusalem. He told them how they're hypocrites and they love tradition. They violate the word of God. They make the word of God void because they elevate their traditions above the word of God. Jesus has gone on the offensive now with his new trained soldiers, the apostles. And now he's entering Gentile territory. So Jesus is now entering that Gentile territory, Tyre and Sidon. And that is modern-day Lebanon, in case you guys didn't know that. Now, this area was traditionally Israel's enemy. You know, if anybody remember Jezebel from the Bible, Queen Jezebel, nice lady, murdered a lot of priests and stuff. This is where she's from. Jezebel's from this area. So Jesus is now so popular that even in another country, a Gentile country, he can't go unnoticed even if he tries. So he set foot outside of Jewish territory, and he's marching in a Gentile. And now we have a new character hit the scene. She's a Syro-Phoenician woman. Matthew calls her a Canaanite. And the Jews hated these Gentiles. They called them dogs, unclean street scavengers, and believed they were outside the realm of salvation. And back then, women weren't afforded the same dignity they're afforded today, like in the United States, for example, back then. Just as an example, one of the prayers of the Jewish men at this time went like this. Blessed are you, Lord our God, ruler of the universe, who has not created me a woman, who has not created me a Gentile, and who has not created me a slave or an ignoramus. It's a pretty nice prayer. So remember the story of the woman with blood? She's healed by touching Jesus' robe, and then Jesus brings a young girl back to life in that story. This scene is similar. This woman was a Gentile, meaning she was unclean, just like the woman with blood was unclean. And she's a woman, and Jesus exorcises her daughter. So the eyes of the Jews, this woman is worse off in society and in relation to God than the woman with blood, because not only is she a woman, but she's a Gentile. Not only is she a Gentile, but she is a Gentile of the people who hate Israel, of Israel's traditional enemies, where King or Queen Jezebel came from. So she is worse in the eyes of the Gentile, or in the eyes of the Jews, than the woman with blood. And not only that, but her daughter has an unclean spirit. Okay, this is another one of these characters that I'm going to describe as super unclean. Okay, just like the guy that was possessed by a legion of demons, you know, he's in a cemetery, unclean. In Gentile territory, unclean. Surrounded by pigs, unclean. A legion of unclean spirits. This guy is like the most super unclean person in the Bible. But here, this woman is similarly depicted as very unclean. So the Jews want nothing to do with her. What does she have to do with a male Jewish rabbi? Maybe as she comes up to him, Jesus, the disciples are thinking, maybe we should remove this woman. What makes her, this Gentile unclean woman, think she can just come up to Jesus, just come up to a Jewish rabbi like that? But as we see this scene unfold, let's compare her to the Pharisees and the scribes and what we've seen with them so far. Those religious elites who were held in such high regard, you know, the ideal citizens. Let's compare her to the disciples, to the Jewish men who have hard hearts and they don't understand who Jesus is or what he's doing or teaching. You know, in comparison of these seemingly ignorant, hard-hearted disciples and these hypocritical, creating their own traditions, putting burdens on the people, Pharisees, look what this woman does. So the unclean Gentile enemy woman, whose daughter is unclean with an unclean spirit, immediately came and fell down at Jesus' feet. Verse 25. But immediately a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit heard of him and came and fell down at his feet. And she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. Now the woman was a Gentile, Syrophoenician by birth, and she begged him to cast the demon out of her daughter. The disciples had never recognized something about Jesus and begged him and throw themselves down at his feet. The Pharisees don't do that, but this woman does. And Jesus responds in verse 27. And he said to her, "Let the children be fed first, for it is not right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs." Now, at first glance, this seems pretty harsh. You know, we might even say maybe it's too harsh for our idea of Jesus. Maybe it's racist. Is Jesus really just being in line with the prejudiced Jews of the time against the Gentiles? But let's look at it closely, his response. It reads more like a parable than a statement. Now, in this small parable, he gives three comparisons. We've got the bread in his message. We've got the children and the Jews. And we got the dogs and the Gentiles. It's like a small parable more than a statement. And the Jews often referred to the Gentiles as dogs, but the word here for dogs in the Greek is the word we would use for like a puppy or a house pet. It's kunarion, and it means little dog. So the English translation leaves it kind of harsh. Maybe it's important that they left it kind of harsh, but really he's saying, you know, let the children be fed first and then the puppies. It's not right for the children to be taken, their food to be taken away and given to the puppies. Not so much a depiction of some rabid, mangy, flea-infested, street-scavenging, unclean dog. He uses more of a gentle term. And this makes his response look much more endearing and gives a glimmer of hope towards the inclusion of the Gentiles in what he came to do. And he says, let the children be fed first. What would that imply? He doesn't say, let the children be fed only. He says, let the children be fed first. Now in Exodus 4:22, God tells Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him to let his people go. And in this verse, he says, "For Israel is my firstborn son." The Jews are God's firstborn. And Romans 1:16 says that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for all who believe, first the Jew and then the Gentile. So Jesus is saying to this woman, look, I'm here for the Jews first. That's what I'm doing right now. Wait your turn. He's kind of testing her faith. And note her response. Now, given who she is, it's surprising, humble, and persistent. It's a very unexpected response. If you're a Jewish audience reading the Gospel of Mark, you know the implications of who this woman is, and you would expect her to be more of an enemy of Jesus. But look at her response. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Look, I've got dogs. I've got a puppy that's 3 months old, Bucky. You probably see him running around here. I have never seen focus like that dog has when I'm eating food. It's a very relatable parable. It's a very relatable answer. He says, look, let the children eat. Don't take the food away from the children to give it to the puppies. You know, and she goes, yeah, but even the puppies get the crumbs. Immediately we understand that in a picture in our mind, what that looks like. You know, the begging, adorable, cute, persistent, they're persistent, puppy, he gets a piece of the crumbs off the table. It happens every meal in my house. But you get that. You get that picture. So when we eat at the table, they're directly under us, eyes fixed, with begging eyes, whimpering, sometimes barking and jumping and wanting some crumbs off that table. Everyone understands this. Yet even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. And then Jesus says, for this statement, in verse 29, for this statement, you may go your way, the demon has left your daughter. Why did this statement cause Jesus to give her deliverance? In Matthew 15:28, shed some light on here. In the same story that Matthew covers, it says, Jesus says, O woman, great is your faith. Be it done as you desire. Her faith earned her deliverance for her daughter. Her faith, her persistence, that's something that we need to note here. She heard about Jesus. She ran up to him and cast herself on the ground in front of Jesus. She begged him, please save my daughter. He rejects her, seemingly. You know what? I'm here for the Jews first. Don't take the food away from the children and give to the dogs. And she goes, yes, but the dogs even get crumbs. Are you persistent in your seeking Christ? You know, a lot of people think, God, why have you done this to me? God, why aren't you here anymore? It's because we're like, oh, God, will you help me with this? And then we wait 5 seconds and he didn't, and we just move on and we don't talk to him again. We wonder, oh, where's God? This woman's persistence is an excellent example for us to follow. It's her faith. It's her persistence. It's her desperation. It's her humility. That's why she got deliverance. And it didn't matter that she was an enemy of God, Gentile woman with an unclean daughter. She was desperate. She had faith. She was persistent. Think about Jesus' demonstration of power here also. Now, in the past, we've seen him heal people. We've seen him cast out demons. Usually, he's in their vicinity. Most of the time, he's laying hands on them. Okay? What's he do here? He exorcises the girl without doing anything, seemingly. You know, he exorcises her, having never known her on earth, from a long distance away, no special incantation, no elaborate hand waving, no laying on of hands. He just tells the woman, the demon has left your daughter. And when she goes home, it was true. No wonder the demons are terrified of Jesus. You know, maybe the shamans or the witch doctors or whatever else would be around that area for religious exorcisms. They'd come with elaborate trinkets, and they'd have incense, and they'd do incantations, and maybe they'd bow up and down or sing or something. He just told her it was over, and it was. No wonder the demons feared him. Also, this woman, like others before, demonstrates the reality of what coming to Jesus looks like and how to come to Jesus. I just briefly touched on persistence, faith, humility. Some people are raised in church, or at least have been to enough church that they hear the teachings of the Bible and they think, this makes sense. This is a good moral code to adopt. This is a great set of rules that I agree with to live by, and I see value in those rules. This Jesus and his book teach great values and principles. I'm going to follow them. I'll try to live by them generally, and I want my kids around these values, so I'm going to bring them to church too. But coming to Jesus, recognizing Jesus, is throwing yourself at his feet and begging to be saved from your fatal heart disease and having faith in him. We discussed that fatal heart disease last Sunday. Look, we all got a sin problem, and it's going to kill us. And the only way out is Jesus Christ. She is unclean, an enemy of God and his people, with an unclean daughter. She recognized her helplessness and her poor standing before God, and she recognized that she couldn't change her standing or save her daughter. So she just threw herself at Jesus' feet. She's persistent, pursuing just the tiniest crumb of grace, and begs, it says here, begs for mercy. And what does that get her? Immediate deliverance. Your daughter's demon's gone. There's no hooting and hollering and jumping around. What Jesus says is. As Christians, this is a continuous thing. Jesus changes our desires in our hearts. He leads us to love the things that he loves. And when we fall short, when we watch explicit videos, when we lash out at our spouses, when we're addicted to hours of TV and social media but never pray, never read the Bible, when we go and have those drinks, when we're intimate with someone we're not married to, Jesus is waiting for us to throw ourselves at his feet and beg him for forgiveness and the ability to repent, and he gives it to you. He gives it to you. What did he say to this woman? For this, the demon has left your daughter. What is this? For this statement. What is that statement? Even the dogs under the table get the crumbs. Look, she knew something about Scripture. She knew that Jesus, she knew the God of the Jews. She knew something about who Jesus was or claimed to be. Why else would she come back with that? She knew some type of hint that he was there for the Jews. She didn't care. She just kept asking. But even the dogs get the crumbs. And that faith, as we've seen elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark, is what gets people Jesus' deliverance. It's faith, and that's all. Jesus comes to the Decapolis. Now remember, when Jesus cast out the legion of demons, that guy said, please take me with you. And where does Jesus send him? The Decapolis, the 10 cities. So there's a guy that was recently exorcised of a legion of demons run around the Decapolis. Now Jesus is coming there. Okay, no wonder he can't get away. No wonder he can't hide. This area is prepped for Jesus. And now he shows up. Now some people brought a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, verse 32, and begged, like the woman, Jesus to lay his hands on him, to heal him. Verse 32. And they brought to him a man who was deaf and had a speech impediment, and they begged him to lay his hands on him. This is another outcast of sorts, because this man is likely unemployable. We have so many excellent ways to care for the handicapped today. We've got whole laws on the books that require buildings to be built certain ways. We hire people as best we can who are disabled, but not back then. See, this man couldn't hear, and he could barely talk if he could talk at all. He's probably unemployable. He needed to be cared for by others. I'm sure he had no potential wives in his life. And the Jews actually believed that people with these types of ailments had them because their parents or themselves sinned, and they were being punished by God. So it's not as if in his normal day-to-day, people are giving him a lot of charity or really caring about who he is. He was shunned in many ways by much of society. Now, Jesus had been mostly healing people in large crowds. We see that he's healing people, like whole towns. He's healing whole towns in Capernaum. And he's doing it by publicly laying on his hands and demonstrating his power. But here he does something different. And if you're honest, I'm going to be honest. If you're honest, this passage is weird. It's kind of perplexing. Because Jesus just puts his fingers in the dude's ears and spits and touches the guy's tongue. And you're like, why would you do that? You know, I'm reading all these study Bibles. Like, okay, what did the other guy say he's doing here? It didn't come to me in my natural reading of the text. In verse 33 and 34, he does something different. Instead of this big public showing of deliverance for somebody in a large crowd, he takes this man aside privately. 33 and 34. And taking him aside from the crowd privately, he put his fingers into his ears, and after spitting, touched his tongue. And looking up to heaven, he sighed and said to him, Ephphatha, that is, be opened. Now, instead of doing this rather elaborately in front of a crowd to make a scene, he does it privately. Now, why would he do it this way? Now, the best explanation I've been able to find, and this is my deduction. I think it's along the lines of sign language. Right? You're thinking, why is he doing these weird things? Well, if you think about this man, he can't hear. I don't think he can speak. If he can, it's not with any efficiency at all. Jesus takes him aside, privately, away, and he's using a type of sign language. So he puts his fingers in his ears, says, hey, I'm addressing your ears. You know this problem with your ears? That's what I'm pointing attention to now. Here's your ears. Then he demonstrates to the man that he knows he's deaf. Like, hey, your ears. He spits. Like, that's possibly signifying the ejection of something or the loosening of the mouth. So he says, hey, your ears. And then he spits, and then he touches the man's tongue. And then he clears, he kind of sighs, and he looks up to heaven, and he says, be open. So if you're thinking about, you're the deaf guy who can't really talk, and Jesus is in front of you, and he's like, hey, your ears, your tongue, touches it, from God, be open. This man's never heard before, can't talk, but he sees Jesus, you know, touches his tongue, sighs, looks to heaven, be open. Maybe he heard the word Ephphatha. Maybe he heard be open. Maybe that's the first words he's ever heard in his life. Be open. All of a sudden he hears Jesus. I can't say that definitively because the text says that he says be opened and then the man can hear. But when Jesus is sighing, I think he's showing the man compassion. He's showing that something's about to happen. Maybe he's looking at the man and he's just burdened by the state of the fall. That now there is sickness and death and deafness and everything. And he doesn't like it. He looks at this man with pity. He has compassion on him. And he does a healing on him in a way that he can understand from his limited deaf perspective. This demonstrates Jesus' care for the marginalized. He takes this handicapped man aside. He's intimate and he's personal with him. He communicates with him on his level in a way that he can understand. Now, in the military, in the Army, there's a lot of field manuals. FM 21-60 is all the hand signals that the Army uses. And when you're on patrols and stuff, you use hand signals. So if you're marching, you say, hey, rally point, this microphone. Saying, hey, if we get under attack or something, we're going to meet right back at the microphone. And you get to a spot where you're going to do an initial plan. They take a knee. Everyone's down on their knees. Then you call the squad leader. And you say, I'm going to do a recon that way. And I'm going to leave in file formation. You don't even have to talk. Everybody just knows that stuff. Jesus, hey man, ears. Your mouth. Gone. From God. And then it happens. That's my best explanation for what's going on here. And I think it lines up with Jesus' character, having compassion on people, meeting people where they are. His ears were open, his tongue was released, and he spoke plainly in verse 35. And he spoke plainly. So take note here that this man, who was deaf and mute, was healed because of the faithfulness of others who brought him to Jesus. Along with this woman. The Syrophoenician woman came on behalf of her daughter, and this guy's friends came on behalf of him. And both of the people were healed. They didn't come themselves. The daughter with the unclean spirit, she didn't come to Jesus and follow him around in front of him. The man who was deaf and mute was brought there by people. So all of us have family, all of us have friends and co-workers that aren't saved. They're deaf to the gospel. But if we bring them to Jesus, share the gospel with them, share our testimonies, Jesus can save them too. He answers the faithful prayers and evangelism that you do on others' behalf. When the Lord saved me, my mom might cry because she'd been praying for over 10 years that I would be saved. Everybody has somebody like that in their life. I'm sure there's no shortage of aunts and grandmas and grandpas and fathers and mothers in here who've been praying for one of their kids or nieces and nephews or grandkids or somebody forever. Jesus answers those intercessions that we make to him on behalf of other people. And he'll save them. Many of us probably can't relate too closely to this because most of us haven't gone from deaf and mute to being able to hear and speak in an instant, but do your best to imagine that this happened to you. You're deaf your whole life, you're blind your whole life, you're mute your whole life, and then all of a sudden this man Jesus is in front of you, he touches you, and you're healed, and you can hear, you can see, you can talk. How would you react? Oh man, that's cool. And just go back home and play Xbox? No. You would tell everybody. And that's what happens here. This man's response was to tell everybody. And even when Jesus said, hey, don't do it, all these people did it even more zealously. They couldn't contain to themselves what Jesus had done. And when you're changed in your heart, and you can see for the first time in your life, and you can hear for the first time in your life the truth, and you know God, you can't hold it into yourself. It'd be a crime to hold it into yourself. They were astonished beyond measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf hear and the mute speak. Jesus is the Son of God. Everyone's astonished. If you've been saved by Jesus, you should want to tell people. If you have no heart, no drive to see others come to Christ or share the gospel, I pray you repent of that today. I pray you seek the Lord today. Is that the Holy Spirit of God is living in your heart, and he has changed your heart to want and love the things that he loves, and to hate the things that he hates, and to give you new life, and you don't care, maybe you're not saved. Check your heart. Every day I get up and Jesus is on my mind. I can't stop it. Why did I go from seeking out certain web pages I shouldn't and relationships I shouldn't and alcohol and being ridiculous all the time and not caring about my family and not honoring my parents to just waking up convicted of all of that being wrong and wanting to do those things? It's because God changes your heart. And when it happens, you can't shut up. Can't shut up about it. Some people think if they walk into a church, they'd catch fire. You ever hear that? Oh man, you've been sharing the gospel with somebody at work and you invite them to church and man, if I walked in there, I'd catch fire, the whole place would burn down. I'm just that bad. You are. You are that bad. Some people think that they must clean themselves up though to approach God. You know, all through the Old Testament, there's all these rules. You got to be clean. You got to not eat certain foods. You got to do ceremonial washings. Your clothes have to be clean. You have to abstain from sex for a certain amount of time. You have to be in a certain position. You have to make the right sacrifices, the right incense and burnt offerings, the right calf offerings. You got to burn the right animals. And then once all that's done, you can be near the inside of the temple and be near God. And all of that is there to show that we, in fact, are not able to be in the presence of God. If we were alive back in the Jewish times there before Christ, and you touch that Ark of the Covenant, that happens, the guy touches the Ark of the Covenant, and he dies. Because he thinks he can stop the Ark from hitting the dirt on the ground, but he thought he was cleaner than the dirt on the ground. He's not. We're all guilty before God. We're all sinners. And unless that sin is cleaned out of our life, we will burn in the presence of a holy God. But the beauty of the gospel is that God himself came to earth and he humbled himself and he took on flesh and he took that burning, that death that we would all receive if we are in the presence of God. And if you just have faith in that and you repent of your sin, you are saved, because you don't clean yourself up and then come to God. You don't clean the fish before you catch it. Jesus Christ made men fishers of men, and he came as the ultimate missionary to save men. Win-win. Just saying, mankind. And the whole door of salvation has swung wide open to the world, not just the Jews. All people, Jews and Gentiles, men and women, clean and unclean, black, white, rich, poor, are all invited to come to Jesus and all have that same access. He is the Savior of the world, not just the Jews. Salvation from this corrupt world and our hardened hearts, and it's just wide open for the taking. Now let me point something of significance out to us here in this passage. In our call to worship and in our scripture reading, we read from Isaiah 35, 1 through 5. And in Isaiah 35, 1 through 5, it's prophesied that the arrival of the day of the Lord, which is the beginning of the new creation, the restoration of all things, it will be accompanied by the restoration of speech. And here's the full passage. The wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it. Remember, Jesus is right now in Lebanon. The glory of Lebanon shall be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Strengthen the weak hands and make firm the feeble knees. Say to those who have an anxious heart, be strong, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. And in Genesis, when God creates all things, after creating most things in the Bible, it says God saw that it was good. God creates, it was good. God creates, it was good. God creates, it was good. And in verse 37, Jesus is fixing broken creation. In verse 37, it reads, and they were astonished. Remember, he just healed a man. Okay, he's fixing broken creation. And they were astonished beyond all measure, saying, he has done all things well. He even makes the deaf and the mute speak. That word well in the Greek also means good. He does all things good. Jesus fixes broken creation, and it's declared, he does all things good. Jesus fixes broken creation. He does all things good. Jesus fixes broken creation. He does all things good. Doug, what are you trying to say here? The day of the Lord, the future time when God is going to reconcile God and man back to each other again, when God's going to bring a new heavens and a new earth, and when God is going to fix the effects of the fall on creation that was prophesied about in Isaiah, has begun in Jesus Christ. It's huge. Jesus was commissioned by the Father and the Holy Spirit. He's doing things only God can do. He's Lord over the Sabbath. He has authority. He makes unclean people clean. He demonstrates that he is the good shepherd. He claims to be the I am God. And he has now went out to the world, not just the Jews, and began healing demonically possessed people, the deaf, the mute, the blind. And he's doing it. As he's doing it, people are declaring that it's good. He does all things good. Just like in creation, in Genesis 1. Jesus' coming has inaugurated God's kingdom on earth. Jesus' coming is the start of God fixing all things, fixing all evil, all sickness, all death, and ushering in the new creation. And the evidence of that is your heart. Every single person who's repented of their sin and put their faith in Jesus Christ has received the Holy Spirit, and they become a new person on the inside. And you're thinking, Doug, that's crazy. People are still dying. I still get COVID. What do you mean God is renewing all things? And the evidence is your heart's renewed. Your heart's renewed. And all of creation is going to pass away and be renewed. But the first fruits of it is our hearts. Now he's come for each and every one of us, Jew, Gentile, good person or bad, clean or unclean. Whether or not you think you're going to walk into church and catch fire, sick or healthy, old or young, he doesn't want you to fix yourself. He wants to fix you. He wants to fix you. The reason why he came, Jesus Christ, is because we can't fix ourselves. He came and did it for us because he's a good father. Just as this unclean, Gentile, enemy of God woman with a possessed daughter, you can throw yourself down at his feet and he'll deliver you. Just like this deaf, mute man, Jesus will meet you where you are, and he'll meet you intimately in a way that you understand, and he'll heal you, he'll recreate you. The time to place your faith in him is now. Because though he's reversing the fall by recreating the hearts of mankind, there's coming a time when he will return. And the final new creation will be consummated, meaning totally brought forth, and at that time it's too late. At that time is when you would walk into a church and burn. The time has started. Jesus has come, and all of those who come to him receive a new heart. They receive the righteousness of God. God's Holy Spirit literally lives inside of your own body, in your spirit, connects to your spirit, re-jumps you, recreates you, starts to make you holy. And if you're in Christ, you're safe. You're new. See, every military campaign has a beginning. It has phase lines. It starts somewhere. The first shot is fired. And that's Jesus' first coming. Jesus' coming was the first offensive of the kingdom of God against the kingdom of Satan. But every military campaign comes to an end, and that's his second coming. During this cosmic spiritual campaign that we're all a part of, that we all live in, the door is open to choose to join the King of Kings ranks. But when the campaign is over, that opportunity is closed. You know, there's no waiting until your deathbed. People do accept Christ on their deathbed. But it's preposterous to think you know when that is. How many people die of car accidents a year in this country? I think car accidents is one of the top highest claimer of lives in the nation, especially amongst teenagers. You know, we're all young at some point in our lives, and I'm pretty young, I think. And I think I'm just going to live forever, but I'm not. Jesus came for the whole world, for people of every race and nation, and he's calling for you today to come and taste that the Lord is good. And he doesn't want you to clean yourself up. He wants to clean you up for himself.